Well, I wonder, like me, have you ever found yourself in a position where you were able to overhear what people were saying, but they didn't know you were there? And you were faced with that moral dilemma. Maybe it was really interesting what they were talking about. And you're faced with that moral dilemma. Maybe they were even talking about you. Should I stay and should I listen to what they're saying? Because the danger is you'll be caught out and they'll regard you as a nosy parker. Or do you walk away and say, well, I'm better not hearing whatever they're saying? And there is that moral dilemma, isn't there? Whether you stay or whether you go. And as we come this morning to Mark chapter 12, we come to a passage that revolves around an overheard conversation. You'll remember, if you've been here over the past weeks, as I've said already in the service, that there has been wave after wave after wave of opposition. It's like the tide is coming in against the Lord Jesus Christ. And on Calvary, high tide will be reached in terms of the level of opposition towards him and towards his work. And these folk here in Mark chapter 12 have been, I felt a little bit when we were in this chapter as if we were going to get bogged down in it, because it seemed to be week after week there was just another attack. But now at this point, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus turns to them and asks them a question. And it brings to an end the current phase of attacks, and it revolves around an overheard conversation, but not just any overheard conversation. The overheard conversation is back in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. We read from it earlier in the service. One of the strangest psalms to read, and yet it's quoted more than any other passage in the Old Testament in the New Testament. So for the apostles, it was crucial in terms of understanding the work of Christ. And in this psalm, someone whom King David calls his king is being spoken to by God. So God is speaking to King David's king. And if you're following what I'm saying, that is in a sense the essence of what this passage is about. King David has a king, and God is speaking to that king, and David overhears the conversation. Now, you might say, how do we know anything about a conversation that's going on between God and someone else? Let me illustrate it like this. Think what happens in the Houses of Parliament at Westminster. Whenever an MP speaks in the debating chamber in Westminster, every single word that they say in that debate is recorded by stenographers, and then those words are published in a document called Hansard. So the MP's words on the train on the way to Westminster are not written down. Their words walking into the debating chamber are not written down. But anything they say, every single word, is written down in Hansard. So MPs, when they speak in the Houses of Parliament, have to be really careful what they say, because every word is going to be written down and every word is going to be published online. And here Jesus says in the debating chamber of heaven, the record of what is said there is recorded by the Holy Spirit. Not in Hansard, but in the Holy Bible. And that's why Jesus says here in verse 36, David speaking by the Holy Spirit, or in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And as you hear that this morning, and as we get a grasp here, this is Jesus saying that David, King David, who wrote Psalm 110, wrote it because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And then he wrote it down. So for Jesus, Psalm 110 is just not a book from the past. Psalm 110 was the living word of the living God, the Holy Spirit. And if that was true for Jesus, how much more true should it be for us that the pages of this book are not merely man-made, Yes, the prophets of Old Testament and New Testaments were men. All of them, all the writings are written by men. But no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I remember quite a few years ago, there was a youth event in Belfast in the Ulster Hall. The place was packed, upstairs and downstairs, if you know the Ulster Hall. And to make a point in the course of his address, the speaker, he lifted his Bible. And what he did was he threw it onto the floor, and he walked across, and he stood on top of it. And his point was that the Bible is not to be worshipped. The Bible tells us about God who is to be worshipped. The Bible is just a book. So he threw it on the floor and he stood on it. But not everyone that night saw it that way. Because he had no sooner stood on it than there was a protest and people started shouting. And then there was a lot of people who got up and walked out. Because yes, this is a book. It's got pages, the ink records on the pages, the words, and it's got a cover and so on. You have a Bible and I have a Bible, but it's just not a book on its own. It's the living word of the living God. And the psalmist says, I love your law. I hope in your word. I will not forget your word. Give me life according to your word. So it's just not a book. It is a book, but it's more than a book. It's given by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And so we come to the overheard conversation and the problem with the scribes who had come to catch Jesus out. They're called here in the NIV, they're called here the teachers of the law. And the scribes, by the way, were professional copyists. When we read our Bibles, this has been printed by the printing press, but in Bible times there was no printing press. And the way in which the Bible was preserved was that there were professional scribes, and they spent their lives copying out the Bible. When Jeremiah, for example, produced his scroll, then it was handed on to Baruch, who was his scribe, and Baruch may have made copies, and then those copies began to filter out across the country. And the only way to preserve scrolls, and when scrolls got tatty, you can see my Bible's got a bit tatty here from use. I've got another Bible at home I don't use anymore because it falls apart so much. You start to feel, I need a new Bible. I need a new scroll. And the scribes were professional copyists. That's how our Bible has come down to us, through the work of scribes over thousands of years, continually copying. They often counted words, they counted punctuation, so that they got it right. They were scrupulous, and we could say many things about how scrupulous they were in making sure this wasn't left to chance. They were copied, they were checked, they were double-checked, they were triple-checked, they were quadruple-checked. The checks went on and on and on to make sure they kept the word right. Because you don't want a Bible that's corrupt, and I don't want a Bible that's corrupt. And it's because of the scribes that we have an Old Testament and also a New Testament. But they were antagonistic to Christ. They had Bibles. They had great knowledge of the Bible. And people treated them and viewed them as experts because they were so familiar with the text. They were immersed in the text. But when Christ came, they wanted nothing to do with him. That's why they've been trying to trip him up. They weren't all bad. One of them had asked earlier in verse 28 about which commandment was the greatest. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. But the Spirit of Christ was absent from their lives, a warning that you can have a Bible but no Spirit in your life. You can have a Bible but no salvation. You can be familiar with the text of this book. You can learn it off by heart. Many of them knew the Bible off by heart. But if you don't know Christ, you have no salvation. Your soul is not saved. So the issue, and let me just give three headings just to conclude this morning. The issue was this, if I could put it in a nutshell. Are you using God or are you serving God? Who's the king of your life? Who's your Lord? What authority do you live under? What authority do I live under? Am I just a law unto myself? Or do I live under the law of God? The issue was, first of all, the issue of the Lord, of the Lordship of Jesus. And Jesus establishes it through this psalm. The Jews, you see, said that when the Messiah came, he would be the son of David, which was true. He would be the son of David. Christmas is coming, and you know that at Christmas time, we often read about Mary and Joseph both being of the lineage and household of David. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the birthplace of David, the greatest of the Old Testament kings. Paul said in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. When we're sharing the gospel, we often never mention David. We don't see it as relevant. We don't see it as important. But it was at the heart of what was the Bible's gospel, the true gospel. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, preached in my gospel. So yes, Jesus is the son of David, but is that all? Is he just a descendant of David? Because does not Psalm 110, the overheard conversation, does it not say he's much more than a descendant of David? Let me put it to you in our terms. King Charles is head of state. Whenever King Charles meets the Prime Minister, the Prime Minister bows to King Charles. King Charles doesn't bow to the Prime Minister. King Charles, if you like, is this sound irreverent? Top of the pecking order. He's the head citizen. He's the top man. He's the king. And there's no one else above him in our land. There is no other authority, and everyone else is beneath him. We're all subjects. He's the king. So how come King David in Psalm 110 talks about my king? How can a king have a king? And the answer is that David is talking about God's king. God said to my Lord, God said to my king, David says. And the words are recorded, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. In other words, the Messiah will be, yes, a descendant of David, but he will also be divine in his own right. Because he's equal with God. God is talking to him in the debating chamber of heaven. He is sitting at God's right hand. Only God can sit at God's right hand. And one day, the enemies that he has will be eliminated, and he will trample upon them as the supreme ruler. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So I know what you're thinking. All very interesting. What's this got to do with me? Well, do you remember what was the very first Christian confession? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12. No one, he says, can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. In the world at that time in which Paul was writing, Caesar was Lord, the Roman Emperor was Lord. And that was the basic confession that the citizens of the empire said, Caesar is Lord. So to confess Jesus is Lord was to put yourself at odds with the state. And it often led to great cost. But to those whose eyes had been opened to the true identity of Jesus, that he wasn't just a preacher who had come and preached his way across Palestine and had done various miracles and had been crucified on a cross and had been raised from the dead. To those whose eyes had been opened, he was God's king, God's Messiah, God's anointed. Descended from David, but divine. And now, having seen that, I've given him my life. He's Lord of my life. He has risen from the dead, and he has ascended on high. And one day, because of him, I will be raised from the dead, and I will be ascended on high into heaven. There is a higher throne, a greater authority than Caesar. Although I respect Caesar, and I pay taxes to Caesar, and I pray for Caesar, but he's not the king of my life. I have bowed the knee to King Jesus. I have brought my life in line with his standards. And from now on, I'm living his way. Eric Liddell was the Scottish athlete who refused to run in the Paris Olympics in 1924 because the heats were on a Sunday. And instead, he ran in a race he hadn't trained for, the 400 meters, and he won gold. He had a gift for running. He had an unusual style. He ran what we would call a normal sprinter style, and towards the end of the race, he threw his head back as if he was gasping for breath, and his style of running was famous because it looked so odd. Normally, sprinters have their heads down or looking straight ahead, but he threw his head back. But famously, he said about God, he said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And he went on to be a missionary to China. But isn't that what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus? This is just not, you know, I've established today through Psalm 110, the lordship of Jesus. Living under the lordship of Jesus is to live in such a way that I feel his pleasure. I'm not living out of sync with him. I'm not living in sin. Yes, I sin, but I repent of my sin day and daily, and I pray for strength to live his way, to honor him, to please him, that my life will glorify him. And as far as it depends on me, I'm going to run the race. I'm going to fight the fight. I'm going to keep the faith and one day receive the crown of righteousness. So what think you of Christ today? As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 in this same passage, what do you think of him? Is he just a figure, distant figure, somebody who lived years ago, prophet, miracle worker? Or is he co-equal with God? Is he co-eternal? Is he co-existent? And is he Lord of your life? If not, turn to him. Say, Lord, I've lived all my life as if I'm in charge of it. I've lived all my life as a law unto myself, and I've been disobeying you. Forgive me. Save me. Come into my life and take over. We move on secondly and quickly. People who were lords of their own lives, because they're in this passage as well. There's a wee test here, I think, straight after Mark chapter 12, where Jesus has spoken. He says, immediately afterwards, the large crowd are listening to him. And verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. These scribes and teachers of the law, they wore long robes and they strutted around the city so that people would see who they were and step out of their way. They love to have titles and for people to know their titles and to address them as the chief rabbi or the reverend doctor this or whatever it may have been. They love to sit in prominent seats in the synagogues. No point going unless you're seen to be going, you see. They love to be invited to all the best dinners at the ambassador's villas and the Member of Parliament's summer retreat and the businessmen's luncheons. They sweet talked old women into changing their wills, presumably so they would be the beneficiaries. They prayed long prayers so that they could show off how pious they were and how devout they were. Jesus says that. For a show, they make lengthy prayers. And the problem, you see, with living like this, whether it's clothes or whether it's prayers or sitting in the synagogue in the most prominent seat to be seen going, the problem is it's all about you. It's not about God. For these men, their religion was their position, their prayers, their prestige, their posturings, their pounds, shilling, and pence. It certainly wasn't the Lord. And this is one of the tests whether Jesus is the King or Lord of your life or not. Are you doing religion for your sake or are you doing it for Him? Are you using God or are you serving God? Do you come to church to be seen coming to church or to meet with the Lord? Do you give generously to look good on the annual report? You regret it's now numbers because you like your name beside what you've given. Do you attend prayer meetings just to be known as someone who attends prayer meetings and you pray just to be heard praying a long prayer? It's no wonder Jesus said, such men at the end of verse 40 will be punished most severely. Because they're seeking to use God for their own ends. They're not humble or modest. They're hypocrites. They're insincere. And Jesus is really hard on them here. Because Jesus is really hard on hypocrisy. But the passage doesn't end on a negative. For thirdly, this morning and finally, there's a quite beautiful ending to this chapter, this widow woman who the scribes probably wouldn't have taken under their notice. She was unimportant. She was insignificant. She was a widow woman. Who has any time for her? But Jesus noticed her. And Jesus sat down, verse 41, opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. And it's the same thing again. The rich were rolling up and putting in their big checks, maybe holding it so that everybody could see how many knots was after the number. The widow, she puts in hardly anything. In our terms, actually, it's only a few coppers, one piece and two piece. It was nothing. But for Jesus, it's not how much you put in, it's why you're doing it. It's not your hard cash that matters, it's your heart. Are you with the Lord, honoring Him and upholding Him and devoted to Him? She had limited means, but she did what she could. And Jesus took notice of it. You don't have to give vast amounts to the work of God, even if you're giving pennies. If you're doing it because you're committed, because you love Him, because you are just giving out of you're just moved for the Lord. I believe that's recorded in the ledger books of heaven. Friends, never feel what you do for the Lord as insignificant or unimportant or irrelevant. And yes, your resources may be limited, whether it's financial or physical or mental, whatever resources you may have may be limited, but don't let the devil tell you you're useless or helpless or hopeless or resourceless. Jesus said, anyone who gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose the reward. And if you have means, don't read this and think today you can just give pennies and get away with it. Because if you have means, you have greater responsibility to give to the Lord's work. If you don't give to the Lord's work, who will? Who will? The secular world won't. Bishop Ryle says the vast majority spend pounds on themselves and give not even pence to Christ. They spend pounds on themselves and don't even give pence to Christ. The work of God needs money. But so many Christians, it's pounds for themselves, it's pence for the Savior. So as I close, what a contrast this widow woman is to the show-off scribes. And God is, again, as I was trying to show the children, he's looking for your heart. That you love him with heart and soul and mind and strength. That you love your neighbor as yourself. You hold nothing back. And especially in realizing you're a sinner who needs to be saved. Turning away from self to the Savior. And when that happens, it's obvious. It's precious, it's sincere, it's authentic. And people can't help but notice the change. He used to be so selfish. She used to be so smug. Now they're so generous. Now they're so caring. Now they're so kind. Why the change? Because they got saved. Because Christ has come into their hearts. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. May the works of the Lord be evident in your life and in mine. The world has enough of show-off religious people like the scribes who don't know the Lord. Jesus said, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Remember that. On one day to come, everything will be reversed. All truth will come out. So let's live for that day honestly and sincerely and modestly, humbly serving the Lord. Let's pray.